Let's pray. Good morning, Heavenly Father. We're truly thankful for this day. We're grateful for this heartbeat that you've given us, this breath. We're grateful for this life that you have given us. We thank you, Father, for this salvation that you have given us. Grace and mercy, peace and comfort that has come through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you. And we offer up this service and this prayer to you in reverent worship. There is no other God but you. And Father, we pray that this service this morning comes before you as a sweet-smelling fragrance. I pray, Father, that as we go through the scriptures, that they will speak to our hearts, and that, Heavenly Father, only your words will have the impact on our lives. And we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Turn with me, if you will, over to Titus chapter 2. And let me begin by asking, what excites you? What motivates you? What stimulates you? What inspires you? What causes you to act or react? Is it a sports team? The Lakers? The Dodgers? The Yankees? The New York Mets? What about our children? Can that excite you? Yeah, what about our grandchildren? There are some of us in here that may have grandchildren. What about strong relationships and friendships? What about a new electronic device? What about an electronic game? What about cooking? Fashion? Shopping? Eating? Sleeping? The older I get, that one really excites me. I count my days, whether it's been a good day or not, whether I got a nap. But there are so many things that can excite us. And I want us to take a look here and read with me, if you will, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, beginning in verse 11 here, and we'll go through to verse 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that gets me really excited. And that word grace, and that's what the lesson is entitled this morning, Amazing Grace. You know, I haven't always understood what grace really, truly means. I don't know that I know it succinctly even now. But I know it a lot better than I did when I first started my walk as a Christian back in 85. But of all the words in the Bible, there is one. This is one word, grace, that I can get really excited about. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever felt like in a relationship or just in a conversation that you were not really understood and what you were saying were inciting the person the wrong way? Completely opposite of what you intended. And as the conversation goes on, it seems to get a little more heated. But before the end of that conversation, the person forgives you. Now, that is exciting. And so I have but 2 points this morning to talk about. One, grace defined. And the other one, grace lived. For years, as a follower of Christ, I constantly walked around feeling guilty about any and everything. And I don't know about you, I'm one of those kind of individuals. I can feel guilty even when there's nothing legitimately for me to feel guilty about. It's becoming increasingly clear to me that if I don't understand God's grace, I genuinely don't understand the gospel. The gospel is all about grace that has come through Jesus Christ. And if we go back and we read that, it starts off in verse 11 there by saying, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation." And so that brings me to my first point. What is grace? We talk about it a lot. We love it when we receive it. And it does feel good when you give it, right? But what is it? What are we talking about? Well, from a conceptual point of view, from an idea point of view, the Harper's Collier Dictionary, Biblical Dictionary, defined grace as a theological concept. Did you get that? A theological, a religious concept. And it goes on then to define grace as the unmerited, unearned favor of God and closely associated with mercy and forgiveness. And we see that there in verse 11. through 13 that we read initially there in Titus. But I'm convinced grace is more than just a concept. Grace is definitely more than just an idea. Grace is more than just a bunch of religious practices. I get up on Sunday, I come to church, I read my Bible, I pray. It's a relationship with God. When you get right down to it, it's a relationship with God. And we can't get beyond that. We can't experience the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, without God's grace. We will never be able to earn it, God's favor. We can't pray enough. We can't sing enough religious songs. We can't do enough humanitarian things. In and of ourselves, we cannot experience God's grace that comes from God. That's a gift from God. I don't know very much about as much as the scholars do. I'm sure that the scholars who wrote this particular definition, that grace is a theological concept, I'm sure they had their reasons for saying that it's a theological concept. I'm convinced it's more than a concept. I can never win God's favor. That's a gift. And so therefore, I'd like for us to turn over to Romans chapter 5 and see, take a closer look at this word grace. Romans chapter 5, and we'll begin reading there in verse 1. And it says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, God died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we say we be saved from God's wrath through him, Jesus Christ? For if while we were God's enemy, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only this is so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received this reconciliation. While we were enemies of God, God died for us in the form of his son, Jesus Christ. Not because of anything that we did, anything that we were to become. In fact, long before we were even a gleam in our parents' eyes, Christ died for us. And so if we're going to boast, let's boast about the grace that has been extended to us, through which we now have reconciliation with Christ God. I can't stress what a great gift that is. To think that we can have a relationship with the maker of this world and we've done nothing for it. Now, let me just demonstrate that a little more here. You know, I have a dollar bill. Who said that? Come on, it's yours. Come on, it's yours. Come on up. And that is a demonstration of God's gift. He did nothing to earn it. Nothing on his own other than coming up and accepting. That's critical. He did nothing other than coming up and accepting. And that's what we must do, accept God's grace. And if we don't understand God's grace, that means that we've got to spend some time being still, getting into his word, meditating on this gift of grace, and coming to a better understanding of what this gift of life is called grace that has come through Jesus Christ. That in turn should motivate us . And I don't know about you, there are times when I'm too tired. I don't want to pray. Lord, just let me sleep a couple of more minutes here. But have you ever gone through challenges that challenged your faith, that said to you, you know what you should be doing? I mean, even Paul said, what a wretched man I am. The good that I ought to do, I don't do. And that I don't do that I ought to do, I don't do it. But thanks be to God's grace. How many of us in here are married? Okay, let me ask. Have you ever done something or not done something that caused your spouse to be a little upset with you? Okay. Now, let me ask this. How did you feel when your spouse said, "Oh dear, you're forgiven. It's forgotten. I love you"? How do you feel about that? Relieved. Exactly. How many of us in here that we all have parents, right? Has that ever happened between you and your parents? How much more than this grace of God? You begin to see how big, how huge, how vast. It's not just a concept. It's a living attitude. A living attitude toward God and the gift that He extends to us called grace. Grace is an accepting attitude. From my own life, there have been some symptoms, and we're going to take a look here. What does it mean, or what do you think it would look like in an individual that didn't understand grace completely? Well, from my own life, I can tell you. Legalism. I'm simply doing something because it's the right thing to do. I'm not really motivated to do it. Second, it can become a ritual. I've always done it. What else would I do on a Sunday morning other than go to church? So that's what I'm going to do. Living in fear of doing or not doing. Enough work to win the favor. Constantly being stressed about doing or not doing enough to win the favor. Filled with anxiety about doing or not doing. Being a people pleaser. Being hopeless about I'll never be able to do. Getting angry. Being ungrateful. You see, the grace of God takes away all of that hopelessness. The grace of God takes away, if we really understand His grace, I am going to do and present myself as a living sacrifice to Him. But it's His grace that is going to help me through this. His grace is really going to see me through this. God's grace is a wonderful place to be. It's peaceful. There's hope. There's comfort in God's grace. In God's unmerited or unearned favor, it is expressed, God really likes this word grace. The Bible is full of the term grace. Paul, in the New Testament, grace is used 115 times. In all of the epistles, God used Paul. In every epistle, he starts off with grace. And he ends every epistle that he wrote talking about grace. Now, you must understand where Paul is coming from. Paul originally was a persecutor. You remember that? He was a persecutor of Christ. You remember the story of Stephen? Paul was the guy that they trusted to take care of their cloaks while they took off their cloaks to stone Stephen. And then Paul goes and gets letters from the Sanhedrin to persecute Christians. You think Paul didn't understand what grace is? Wow, I am the worst of sinners. Thanks be to God and his grace. Let's read Acts chapter 9 here and just see what Paul, see if this be true. In chapter 9, it says, beginning in verse 1 there, it says, "Meanwhile, Paul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged, if he found any Christians, if he found any followers of Christ, whether they be man or woman, that he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless." I would have been one of those guys. I hear a voice, I don't see anything, and I see Paul here groveling on the ground, blinded. And as we go on, it says, "So Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus there named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.'" And Ananias, look at Ananias's answer. "Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and all of the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all of those who are in your name." Look at the grace that God is extending to Paul. Unwarranted, unmerited. Look what happens. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my instrument. I love that part. This man is my, that means that all of us are God's instruments. And if we truly understand the grace that has been granted to us, we don't have to walk around feeling guilty about, am I doing enough? I'm doing all that I can. God fills in the gaps with grace. That is an amazing lifestyle for me. And I haven't always seen this. Like I said, it's very easy for me to feel guilty about anything, everything, even when I have nothing to feel guilty. I wonder what's going to happen today, man. There's nothing to worry about. There's nothing for me to feel guilty about. Something's got to be going wrong. I must be doing something wrong. God, am I pleasing you? I mean, what's going on? If there was anyone who is deserving, and I'm not putting Paul down, don't get me wrong. I am the worst of sinners. But look at what Paul has done. He has persecuted God's church, God's holy people. And what does God say as a result of that? He is my instrument. I've chosen him to take this good news to the Gentiles. You know who the Gentiles are today? That's us. And I'm grateful for God's grace. And so, we get a picture of what it looks like to live in God's grace. Paul kept his eyes fixed on Jesus Christ and the grace that is promised to us, like it says there in Titus. But let's take a look at someone who did not really understand or didn't see it as really being important. Turn with me, if you will. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll begin reading there in verse 14. And look what God says to us. He is warning us in these verses. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see God. No one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. Did you hear what he said? See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. You know, that's a terrible place to be. This is a, I can't put it in better words than a very strong warning. Don't go there. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grow up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau. Now, if you want to read what Esau was all about, go back and read Genesis chapter 25. He was a twin. He was the eldest of the, he was the older of the two. He was the first one to come out. So he was the older son. I can imagine him being a big, strong, strapping guy because he was a hunter. And he liked to go out and shoot game and all kinds of manly macho stuff. His brother would stay home cooking. And so one day, as his dad got older, and that the culture said that the oldest son inherits everything. He inherits everything. So by rights, his father was rich. His father's father was rich. And so guess what? He's macho, good hunter, and rich. But during all of this, God had told Abraham in the covenant, don't marry individuals, women outside of your tribe, outside of the nation of Israel. Why? Because they're going to influence you and they're going to lead you on a different path. Well, guess what Esau did? Went out one day. His dad was saying, look, I'm hungry. I'd like to have some game, some of the stuff that you kill. Go out and so he goes out. And his brother, Jacob, the guy that's doing all the cooking, cleaning up around the house and making sure things are tidy. His brother, his mom, said, look, what you need to do is go in. I will prepare some food so you can take it into your dad. Now, his dad doesn't see that well. And so Jacob does this. He goes in and he prepares the meal and everything. But then when Esau comes back, he asked his brother, hey, that looks like good stew there. I am famished. How many of us have ever said that? I'm famished. I am starving. And my motivation is what? Fill my stomach at this point. My most immediate need. I'm not concerned about long-range stuff. I'm not concerned about anything else but just meeting this most immediate need. And this was Esau. His brother Jacob says, look, I'll give you something to eat. You can have all the stew you want. Just give me your birthright. Well, what does Esau say? Man, what good is a birthright to me and I'm dead. If I don't get something to eat, I'm dead. I'm starving. I'm starving like Marvin. Come on, man. Let me have some of this stew. And he sold his birthright. He sold his inheritance. And that's what this lesson is all about this morning. Let's not sell our inheritance of God's grace for something that is immediate, something that is right now. I see it. It looks good. It smells good. It tastes good. I can put my hands on it. I'm not waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. I'm not waiting. It's too long in waiting. I don't know when this is going to happen. But I need to feel this need right now. And that's exactly what Esau did. And look how God looks at that. He says, see to it that no one is godless like Esau, who sold his birthright for what? A bowl of soup. And so, it requires a full and total concentration in living in the grace of God, keeping our eyes focused on God. There was a guy by the name of John Newton. You may have heard of him. He wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace. John Newton had been a slave merchant. And later on, he gave his life to Christ and became a minister. And I think that this hymn indicates living in grace. Just look at the first sentence. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. That's someone that really understands the sound of grace, the communication of God, being close to God, that saved a wretch like me. I was lost, but now I'm fine. I was blind, but now I see. And you can go back and you can see the scriptures that would support this perspective. Ephesians 2, 1 and 3, 1 through 3. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, and Ephesians 2. So if you start reading at Ephesians 1 and you read through Ephesians 9 of the verses, you can see this whole understanding that God's grace is amazing. Examine, and I'm asking you this week, examine the difference that grace has made in your life. Take some time. Examine the difference that grace has made in your life. Then secondly, examine the convictions that grace has given you. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. What am I fearing? Only God. And grace my fears relieved. How precious did the grace appear the hour I first believed. Some scriptures for that. Ezekiel 18:4, John 3:16, John 16:8 through 11. Examine the impact of comfort and peace that grace has made in your life. The Lord has promised good to me. His word of my hope secure. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endure. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8, 35 through 39. And Psalms 28, verse 7. Live in the promise of our Lord and Jesus Christ and the grace that has come through him, that one day we shall inherit eternal life. And peace and grace be with you. Let's pray for the communion. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your gift of grace. We're so grateful for the opportunity to give our lives back to you. It's not an obligation. It's not a task. It's not difficult. Help me to keep my eyes fixed on you, your promises, and live in the shadow of your grace. And may, Father, as we take this communion, may we see the price that you paid for it, the bread that represents your body, and the cup that represents your blood. Thank you for washing us clean, purifying us in your sight, so that we may enjoy a life of grace. And we give thanks to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.